O Lord, our God, how majestic is your name in all the earth. How good it is that we can be gathered together under the bond of the Lord Jesus Christ, and with his love that we can come and sit under the teaching of your holy word, that we can look back over the centuries of history and see that invisible hand of providence that has led your people, Lord, from captivity to sin and Satan into the wonderful light of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. How thankful we are that we are heirs of such a glorious inheritance that is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. And to see, Lord, the great battles and struggles that the church has waged over the centuries to maintain the purity of your word and to preserve the gospel throughout the ages for the good of our souls and for the glory of our Savior. Come and bless our time together today. We pray for all the classes as they are meeting. We thank you, Lord, for the teachers who have committed themselves to teaching our people. We ask, Lord, that together we all would grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, for it is in his name that we pray. Amen. I'd mentioned Philip Schaff being one of the authors of the history of the church, and he mentioned how the Reformation was a republication of primitive Christianity and the inauguration of modern Christianity. Remember, the Reformation was a very important dividing point in history. Prior to it was the Middle Ages. Following it is referred to as the Modern Age. Schaff said, "This makes it, next to the Apostolic Age, the most important and interesting portion of church history." And I would have to agree. There's a lot of drama going on during the time of the Reformation. A lot of upheaval, especially with Martin Luther, and we could call him the first generation of reformers, the early reformers. Luther served as professor of the newly established university at Wittenberg. Wittenberg was the name of the city in the state of Saxony, Germany. Germany had various states that were governed by secular rulers, referred to as electors. And this particular town of Wittenberg was in the state of Saxony, Germany. And Wittenberg at the time of Luther was about 3,000 in population. The ruler of Saxony at that time was a very devout Roman Catholic called Frederick the Wise. He was the elector. He was distinguished for his intelligence, wisdom, and piety. And Frederick founded the university there of Wittenberg in 1502. And Johann von Staupitz became the first dean of the theological faculty. You may remember we noted how Staupitz was the vicar general at the Augustinian monastery in the town of Erfurt, where Luther lived and he served. Staupitz was Luther's spiritual mentor, and he was very aware of Luther's spiritual depression. He was trying to help him. See, the struggle that Luther had been having, we talked about this last week, was how sinful man can be right with holy God, and what to do about sin and guilt, and how to satisfy the requirements of God's law. Basically, how man can be righteous in the sight of God. A righteous God would demand righteous people. And Luther originally thought he could perhaps acquire or achieve this righteousness based upon his own efforts. Later, he came to discover the glorious doctrine of justification by faith, that the righteousness that God required was the righteousness of God through Jesus Christ and faith in him, imputed to our account by faith. Anyways, Staupitz arranged for Luther to come to this university and teach theology, hoping that it would prove to be a very healthy distraction. So if you can just get him employed there teaching, perhaps he'll forget about his own spiritual struggles and he'll snap out of it. So Luther's academic career began in 1512 at the University of Wittenberg, and he taught there until his death in 1546. Schaff writes, Luther opened his theological teaching when he arrived there at the university. He opened his theological teaching with David and Paul, who became the pillars of his theology. The Psalms and the Epistles to the Romans and Galatians remained his favorite books. His academic labors as a commentator extended over 33 years. Beginning with the Psalms in 1513, he ended with Genesis on November 17, 1545, 3 months before his death. And these commentaries, these lectures are still available today. His commentary on the book of Galatians is perhaps one of his most famous. It was a tremendous help and comfort to John Bunyan when Bunyan was going through a similar spiritual depression 100 and some years afterward. Before long, Luther became the shining light of the University of Wittenberg. His fame as an outstanding theologian and preacher quickly spread across Germany. Now, as a devout Catholic, Frederick the Wise was a zealous collector of holy relics. You know what a relic is? The word relic comes from the Latin reliquo, literally meaning I leave or I abandon. A relic is a piece of the body of a saint or martyr, such as hair or teeth or bones, or it might be an item owned or used by the saint or martyr, which over time came to be venerated by the church. And by the 1100s, relics were being venerated in churches and shrines, which would attract numerous pilgrims from different parts of the country to come and to worship these relics. The Catholic Education Resources Center states, some people think the Catholic Church abandoned her teaching on relics after Vatican II. However, a quick glance at the Code of Canon Law published by the authority of Pope John II in 1983 reveals that the Church very much considers sacred relics to be important and significant in the life of the Church. So they still promote relics, holy relics. Now, it was said that by the year of 1518, Frederick's inventory of relics was listed at 17,443 items, among which included the thumb from St. Anne, a twig from Moses' burning bush, hay from the holy manger, and, top of it all, milk from the Virgin Mary. Yeah. How they preserved it from going sour and curdling, I don't know. Money was paid in order to venerate these relics and thus escape years in purgatory. Luther once referred to the relics as the Pope's secondhand junk. Now, Frederick, with all these relics laying around, he built a church there in Wittenberg called the Castle Church as somewhat of a warehouse to store all of these relics. He opened the church so that devout Catholics could go there on pilgrimage and venerate these relics. And guess which day Frederick chose, he appointed for such a viewing? Why, it was All Saints Day, November 1st, 1517. Now, why is that important? Because these pilgrims who came across Germany to venerate these relics, who still had Tetzel's words ringing in their ears, would naturally stop at the door of the church, and the night before, on All Saints' Eve, or Hallowed Eve, or Halloween, they would read this document called the 95 Theses before they would go in. Schaff says that Luther chose the eve of All Saints' Day because this was one of the most frequented feasts and attracted professors, students, and people from all directions to the church, which was filled with precious relics. No one accepted the challenge. That would be the challenge of the 95 Theses, because when Luther wrote it, he wrote it in Latin, and he was challenging other theologians, professors, to a debate, and it was a debate not on indulgences, but on the abuse of indulgences. No one accepted the challenge, and no discussion took place. And that's because the professors and students of Wittenberg were of one mind on the subject. But history itself undertook the disputation and defense. The theses were copied, translated, printed, and spread as on angels' wings throughout Germany and Europe in a few weeks. The rapid circulation of the Reformation literature was promoted by the perfect freedom of the press. Remember, there was as yet no censorship, no copyright, no ordinary book trade in the modern sense, no newspapers, but these colporters, they would call them, students and friends, carried the books, carried tracts from house to house. So within a matter of weeks, Luther's thoughts had spread throughout the land and had put a serious damper on Tetzel's business. So he had written them in Latin, but they were translated in German, so the common people could read them, but many of the common people couldn't even read. So those who could would read it to the people. And so within weeks, all of Germany was ablaze over discussing these statements, these theses that Luther had written. Now, up until the point of nailing these 95 theses, Luther's struggles had been mostly theological rather than political. You have to realize he wasn't struggling against the Pope. He wasn't trying to overturn the institution of Roman Catholicism. He was dealing with his own theological concerns about the abuses of indulgences. But after nailing the 95 Theses, the world changed dramatically, both for Europe and for Luther. And even though Luther never mentioned Tetzel in his theses, Tetzel took it as a direct attack upon his work. And he took it as a direct attack on the entire papal system. And guess what Tetzel did? He responded to Luther by writing 12 theses against Luther's 95 theses. And of course, Martin Luther would not back down, and he replied to Tetzel's writings. And as Tetzel began to challenge Luther, others, professors, and theologians also began to write and challenge Luther, and Luther wrote back and answered all of them. Schaff says he answered all his opponents directly and indirectly in Latin and German from the pulpit and the chair and through the press. He began now to develop his formidable polemical power, especially in his German writings. He had full command over the vocabulary of common sense, wit, irony, vituperation, and abuse. Unfortunately, he often resorted to coarse and vulgar expressions, which even in that semi-barbarous age offended men of culture and taste, and which set a bad example for his admirers in the fierce theological wars within the Lutheran Church. Luther really could be bombastic. He could be crude, could be rude. If you've read his work against Erasmus on the will of man, the bondage of the will. In that work, he's calling Erasmus names like a dumb clod, or he would refer to the Pope as a jackass. It could really get vulgar even at times. And people say, well, that was the day and age, and that's how they debated. No punches were held back. The gloves came off, and it got dirty. Now, Tetzel was not the only person, as I mentioned, to challenge Luther's 95 Theses. One such challenger was a professor by the name of John Eck, E-C-K, of Ingolstadt. He had been a friend of Luther, but he would soon become Luther's chief opponent. The growing conflict led to a discussion of not only the abuse of indulgences, but the legitimacy of indulgences. And when you talk, in order to support the legitimacy of indulgences, you have to go back to the very legitimacy of the entire papal system of Roman Catholicism, the authority of the Pope. And Eck challenged Luther to debate him on the issue of the supreme authority of the Pope. And on July 4th, 1519, Eck and Luther faced each other in the German town of Leipzig in what came to be known as the Leipzig Disputation. Schaff writes, the controversy resolved itself into the question whether papal authority was infallible and final or subject to correction by the scriptures and the general council. Luther defended the latter view, yet he protested that he was no heretic and that he taught nothing contrary to the scriptures. So here they are. They're debating here. Another historian named John Lord, he has a series that is a little more picturesque entitled Beacon Lights of History. And in volume 3, he mentions how Luther's convictions were grounded on the rock. Not on Peter, but on the rock from which Peter derived his name. All the papal legates and cardinals in the world could neither convince nor frighten him. He courted argument. He challenged the whole church to refute him. The great Goliath of controversy in that day was Dr. Eck, who challenged the Saxon monk to a public disputation. All Germany was interested. The question stirred the nation to its very depths. The disputants met in the great hall of the palace of the elector, that would have been Frederick. Never before was seen in Germany such an array of doctors and theologians and dignitaries. It rivaled in importance and dignity the Council of Nice when the great Constantine presided to settle the Trinitarian controversy. The combatants were as great as Athanasius and Arius. Now, if you just try to imagine what that must have looked like, that disputation. It was in the king's hall, we could say, the king's palace. It had people from all walks of life. not only religious theologians, but secular dignitaries. What would that look like today? Well, it probably would be held at the state capital of Washington, D.C., the national capital. And we would probably see the senators and the secular leaders of our country along with the greatest of theologians. So we would have, you know, R.C. Sproul or maybe John MacArthur or Sinclair Ferguson and Joel Beakey and these men there. And it would be a big event. But today, whenever there's a big theological controversy, the civil government has no interest, no involvement in what is happening. But it was different there in Luther's time. The civil government was intimately involved and connected with the religious opinions and debates and discussions that were going on. The two worked hand in glove, and that will become a little more obvious as time goes on. John Lord writes, Dr. Eck was superior to Luther in reputation, in dialogical skill, in scholastic learning. He was the pride of the universities, the champion of the schools, of sophistries and authorities, of dead letter literature, of quibbles, refinements, and words. And he soon overwhelmed the Saxon monk with his citations, decrees of councils, opinions of eminent ecclesiastics, the literature of the church, and its mighty authority. Had the question been settled by authorities, Luther would have been beaten. But his genius came to his aid in the consciousness of truth. He swept away the premises of the argument. He denied the supreme authority of popes and councils and universities. He appealed to the scriptures as the only ultimate ground of authority. So you can almost see him holding up his Bible. His arguments were biblical and historical. He pointed out that the Eastern Greek church is a part of the Church of Christ, and yet they never acknowledge the supremacy of the Pope. He also pointed out that the great councils of the early church, okay, Council of Nicaea, Ephesus, Chalcedon, they never acknowledge. In fact, he said they knew nothing of papal authority. Eck's arguments were based upon the authority of the Pope, but he could not produce a single argument from the Word of God. That is, a single argument to support the doctrine and practice of indulgences. Nor could he even support his position from the Greek and Latin fathers. And this was unexpected ground for Eck, since Rome was not prepared to openly deny the authority of the scriptures, the authority of St. Paul or St. Peter. And so was born what became known as the second great idea of the Reformation. And that is the supreme authority of the scriptures, to which Protestants of every denomination have since held. Right? The first great idea would be justification by faith. The second great idea is the authority of scriptures over church councils, over men, and that is the final judge in all authorities. Schaff mentions, while Eck looked to the fathers, Luther went back to the grandfathers. He ascended from the stream of church history to the fountain of God's word. And so while neither opponent in the debate was able to change the other person's views, the debate made clear to everyone who was there that there could be no reconciliation from that point on between Luther and Rome. Eck had helped to sever the last link in the chain that held Luther to Rome. It did much to help clarify his thinking on the supremacy of Scripture, the issue of Scripture's authority, And this became the watchword for the Reformation, the watchword being sola scriptura. Okay? And sola scriptura is the doctrine that the scripture alone is the supreme authority in all matters of doctrine and practice. It is the first of what came to be known as the five solas of the Reformation. Can you name all five? Who can name all five? All right. Sola scriptura, sola gratia, sola fide, okay, sola Christus, and soli Deo gloria. We try to look at those over time as we work our way through the class. In fact, if you take your confession in the back of the hymnal, you'll find the Second London Confession of Faith. And just turn to chapter 1, paragraph 1, which is page 670 at the back. Here we read that the Holy Scripture is the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. We'll just stop there. Okay. The Holy Scripture is the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. And to support it, the scriptures that are given, if you take your Bible, we'll look at those this morning. One that I've always been blessed by is Isaiah chapter 8. Verse 20. We can start at verse 19. And when they say to you, inquire of the mediums and the necromancers who chirp and mutter, should not a people inquire of their God? Should they inquire of the dead on behalf of the living? And verse 20, to the teaching and to the testimony. If they will not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn. I think the NIV said it's because they have no light of dawn. To the law and to the testimony, to the teaching and to the testimony, to the word of God. It's the touchstone of orthodoxy, of all faith and practice. If people are not speaking in accordance with what we find here, it's because they have no dawn. Our New Testament scripture then is 2 Timothy chapter 3, 16 and 17 that I know most of you can recite from heart. I like what Paul writes here to Timothy back in verse 14. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. So here we see the importance of Scripture. It is the foundation upon which we stand. It is what is to correct us, our churches, our governments. It is the final judge, the final authority. In fact, if you still have your confession there open to chapter 1, look at the last paragraph on page 671. Paragraph 10. Here it says, the supreme judge by which all controversies of religion are to be determined, and all decrees of councils, opinions of ancient writers, doctrines of men and private spirits are to be examined, and in whose sentence we are to rest, can be no other but the Holy Scripture delivered by the Spirit, into which Scripture, so delivered, our faith is finally resolved. And then turn to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 22. One of the citations the confession gives is Matthew 22, verses 29 through 32. So let's look at that together. But Jesus answered them, "You are wrong, because you know neither the Scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God, 'I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob'? He is not God of the dead, but of the living." And when the crowd heard, they were astonished at his teaching. So here the Lord was challenged by the Sadducees regarding the resurrection. And they presented to him a hypothetical question. And the Lord tells them they're wrong because they know neither the Scriptures nor the power of God. Luther was a man who knew the Scriptures. It is said that he had the entire New Testament memorized. And the book of Psalms he knew by memory. He would read the Scriptures twice in a year. And long before he nailed the 95 Theses, by 1513, he had virtually memorized all the New Testament, Psalms, and part of the Old Testament. He was a first-class commentator. His day-to-day work included teaching, preaching in the university and in the town pulpits. Philip Schaff also mentions every true progress in church history is conditioned by a new and deeper study of the Scriptures. And while the humanists went back to the ancient classics and revived the spirit of Greek and Roman paganism, the Reformers went back to the sacred Scriptures and the original language and revived the spirit of apostolic Christianity. They were fired by an enthusiasm for the gospel such as had never been known since the days of Paul. Christ rose from the tomb of human traditions and preached again his words of life and power. The Bible, heretofore a book of priests only, was now translated anew and better than ever into the vernacular tongues of Europe and made a book of the people. Every Christian man could henceforth go to the fountainhead of inspiration and sit at the feet of the divine teacher without priestly permission and intervention. This achievement of the Reformation was a source of incalculable blessings for all time to come. In a few years, Luther's version, he translated the Bible into German. His version had more readers among the laity than ever the Latin Vulgate had among the priests. So Luther, one of the things that he's famous for is translating the Scriptures into the common German tongue. But at that time, the common German tongue, there were distinctions of dialect. So there was no universal German language across the entire country. They each had their own peculiar dialects. But when Luther's Bible became published, that really helped to unify the German language in one dialect. So a lot of good was happening at the time, thanks to Luther, his elevation of Scripture, his translation into the German language. Any questions or comments thus far? Yes, John. That's a good point. The first sentence that we read in the confession, if you ask most churches today if they'd believe that, they probably would say no. And yeah, good observation. Following the Leipzig disputation, Luther now reached the point of no return. His break with Rome was now complete. From now on, it would be a life and death struggle between him and the Roman Catholic Church. Shortly after the disputation, John Eck went to Rome to ask Pope Leo X to issue what is called the Papal Bull, which would excommunicate Luther from the church. A papal bull was a particular kind of letter that was issued by the Pope, and it was usually molten lead was poured at the bottom, and then the papal seal was put there in the lead, and that was called a bulla in Latin, from where we get bull, papal bull. And so Eck goes to Rome, asks the Pope for a papal bull to excommunicate Luther. By this time, Pope Leo was more than willing to issue it. He signed it June 15, 1520. In the bull, Luther and his followers were commanded to recant publicly within 60 days or be treated as heretics. The bull also called for all faithful people to burn Luther's books and for the government to seize and imprison Luther on sight. Eck was entrusted then with the duty of publishing the bull in Germany. And when he returned to Germany, he quickly discovered that it was a lot easier to get the Pope's permission than it was to get the bull published, because all of Germany was behind Luther. Luther responded at first by writing a tract entitled Against the Execrable Bull of Antichrist. Luther, as I mentioned, was not holding back any punches. This was really life and death. This was serious. And Luther was coming to see, the more he studied, and all of these events that were swirling around Luther's life drove him to further study. And his supporters at this time, at the Leipzig disputation, there was this young Greek professor who had just come on at the university by the name of Philip Melanchthon. He was about 21. Luther was 36, 37 about this time. He became Luther's close companion, confidant, supporter, a help for Luther as well. And so these helpers, God put them in Luther's life. People were feeding him various volumes of theology and books. They were coming in from outside of the country even. And Luther began to discover that some of the so-called decrees of popes and bygone errors were actually forgeries, and that there was a lot of fraud and deceit and lying and corruption in the Roman Catholic hierarchical system. And he came to believe that the Pope was, in fact, the Antichrist. If not the Antichrist, he was one of Satan's chief helpers. B.K. Kuyper writes, "All Germany hung breathless on Luther's every word. His books circulated far and wide and were eagerly bought and read. In his days, there were no newspapers, so he poured out small books or pamphlets, which were like editorials or magazine articles. Luther used the press as a means of molding public opinion, and it was chiefly by means of the press that Luther gained the support of vast numbers of followers, not only in his own Germany, but beyond its borders." But Luther decided to do more than just write against Rome. So on December 10th, 1520, he joined a large crowd of university students and professors and townspeople of Wittenberg, and they went outside the walls of the city where there was this huge bonfire, and they publicly burned the papal bull along with several other copies of canon law. Luther said, "Well, if the Pope says that my books and writings are to be burned, I'm going to burn his books and writings." And so it made a big public statement. By this time, Pope Leo is running out of options. He's at the end of his rope. He had exhausted every ecclesiastical means to bring Luther to his knees. So the only thing left was to try secular means. So Leo turned to King Charles V, who was king of Spain and had recently been elected emperor of Germany. And Leo was able to prevail upon Charles. Charles was only 21 at the time. And he convinced Charles to summon Luther before the Council of German Rulers, which was to be held in April in the city of Worms, or Worms, as it's spelled in English. And this council was called what? The Diet of Worms. Now, whoever could live on a diet of worms, as the joke goes, I don't know, unless they're the candy gummy worms. This was Leo's best attempt to bring Luther either to his knees in obedience or to the stake, where he would be put out of commission once and for all. And so the Diet of Worms was April 17th and 18th of 1521. Schaff writes that Luther, from the first intimation of a summons by the emperor, regarded it as a call from God. He declared his determination to go to Worms, even if he had to be carried there sick and at the risk of his life. His motive was not to gratify an unholy ambition, but to bear witness to the truth. He well knew the tragic fate which overtook John Huss at Constance, remember, a century or more ago, notwithstanding the safe conduct that the emperor had given to Huss. But Luther's faith inspired him with fearless courage. And so he went. Though his friends warned him that he was going to his death, that even though the emperor had issued safe conduct, they knew from history that that never was any guarantee. But Luther did make it there safely, and it was like a victory parade. As he's making his way through Germany to the town of Worms, all these people were lining the streets and cheering him on. And he arrives there, and the following day, when he stands before the council with the Emperor Charles V there, who of all people steps forward than Professor John Eck as the official of the Archbishop? And he puts to Luther, in the name of the emperor, simply two questions. First, whether he acknowledged the books that were laid before him on a table or a bench. There were about 25 in number, whether he acknowledged those writings to be his own, and secondly, whether he would retract them. Well, Luther looked at the books and he replied that they were in fact his books and writing, but as to whether or not he would retract them, he begged the emperor to allow him more time to think it over so he could answer the question without injury to the word of God and without peril to his own soul. So there's a short conference between the emperor and the members of the diet, and then it was announced that the emperor had decided to grant Luther's request for extra time, and he was given 24 hours, and the meeting was adjourned. I mean, it happened that fast. Now, I just want to share with you something about that kind of reading between the lines. Kuyper mentions how the papacy during the last 200 years had suffered many severe defeats in its struggle with secular powers. And Pope Leo X now wished the Diet of Worms to handle Luther's case in such a way that the old papal claim that the spiritual authority, the papal authority, is superior to the secular, royal, and imperial authority, that it would be recognized. In other words, Pope Leo tried to bring down two birds with one stone. He tried to manipulate the handling of Luther's case by the Diet of Worms in such a way that suppression of heresy by the Diet would at the same time elevate papal authority above imperial authority. You get that? The Pope had already excommunicated Luther. He wanted the Diet, that is, the emperor, to condemn and to punish Luther as a heretic without any further ado. He wanted the emperor, the secular ruler, to be merely a tool of the spiritual ruler, the Pope. He wanted the emperor merely to execute the Pope's orders without asking any questions. On the other hand, if the Diet first heard Luther, even if it then did condemn him, it was a foregone conclusion, and it was a foregone conclusion that it would condemn him. It would then do so not because the Pope said so, but because the Diet itself decreed his condemnation. And that's why the papal party did not want the emperor to give Luther a hearing. And Luther's request for time to think it over, it seemed reasonable and entirely innocent, but it was as far from innocent. His request for time involved the request to be heard the next day by the Diet, and that request was momentous. The Diet had been in session a long time before Luther's appearance, and the papal party, under the leadership of the skilled and papal nuncio Alinder, had been working day and night. He left no stone unturned to prevent Luther from being heard by the Diet. And when the Diet decided to grant Luther's request, the Pope lost his game. So just, you know, all these intricacies. We could spend weeks and weeks on just the Diet of Worms, but we're going to have to gain a little more altitude and keep cruising on. But long story short, Luther came back the next day, and Eck put to him the same two questions. Are these your books, and will you retract them? And at this time, you have to understand the hall was packed with dignitaries and theologians. And Luther tried to give an answer, and Eck interrupted him, and he said, please answer the question this time without horns. And I thought, what's that mean, without horns? And my understanding is without dialogue, without commentary, without things that are going to stick out and get us off track in X mind. So Luther replied that he would give an answer with neither horns nor teeth. And from the inmost depths, Schaff says, of his conscience, educated by the study of the Word of God, he said, first in German, this whole speech, but some there couldn't understand German, and so he was asked to repeat it in Latin. Some historians say, no, it was the other way around. First it was in Latin, then it was in German. Either way, he said, unless I am refuted and convicted by testimonies of the Scriptures or by clear arguments, since I believe neither the Pope nor the councils alone, it being evident that they have often erred and contradicted themselves, I am conquered by the Holy Scriptures quoted by me, and my conscience is bound in the Word of God. I cannot and I will not recant anything, since it is unsafe and dangerous to do anything against the conscience. And that was it. Now, some historians say, well, he was asked to clarify it, and he added those famous words. Some historians say they're the most famous words Luther never spoke. Here I stand, I can do no more, amen. God help me, amen, something to that effect. So that's an interesting debate in and of itself, but that really gets to the heart of where Luther was. And by the grace of God, he won the day. Long story short, as he left, it was believed that he was going to be killed because he was still branded as a heretic. And Frederick the Wise arranged for some of his supporters to secretly kidnap Luther on the way back home. And he was kidnapped and he was taken to the castle Wartburg, where he was hidden in seclusion for about 9 months, at which time he translated the Scriptures into German. And he would have been there longer if some problems back home had not arisen and the authorities asked him to come and settle some disputes. So it brings us to the third idea of the Reformation: justification by faith, the authority of Scripture, and then private judgment. And private judgment and religious liberty mean nothing more and nothing less than the unrestricted perusal of the Scriptures as the guide of life. You know, the Catholics said, in substance, and this is what John Lord says, we too accept the Scriptures. We even put them before Augustine and Thomas Aquinas and the councils. But who can interpret them? Can peasants and women and even merchants and nobles? The Bible, though inspired, is full of difficulties. There are contradictory texts. It's a sealed book, except to the learned. Only the church can reconcile its difficulties. And what we mean by the church is the clergy, the learned clergy, acknowledging allegiance to their spiritual head, the Pope, who in matters of faith is also infallible. We accept nothing that is not endorsed by popes and councils, no matter how plain the Scriptures seem to be. On certain disputed points, only the authority of the church can enlighten and instruct us. We distrust reason. That is what you call reason, for reason can twist anything and pervert it. But what the church says is true. Its collective intelligence is our supreme law. And moreover, since the Scriptures are to be interpreted only by the priests, it's not a safe book for the people. We, the priests, will keep it out of their hands. They will get notions from it fatal to our authority. They will become fanatics. They will, in their conceit, defy us. So Luther then arose more powerful, more eloquent, and majestic than before, saying, what? Keep the light of life from the people? Take away their guide to heaven? Keep them in ignorance of what is most precious and most exalting? Deprive them of the blessed comforts which sustain the soul in trial and death? What an abomination! What treachery to heaven! What peril to the souls of men! No, the scriptures are the legacy of the early church to universal humanity. They are the equal and treasured inheritance of all nations and tribes and kindreds upon the face of the earth and will be to the day of judgment. It was intended that the scriptures should be diffused and that everyone should read them and interpret them for himself, for he has a soul to save, and he dare not entrust such a precious thing as his soul to the keeping of selfish and ambitious priests. No, I say, let the scriptures be put into the hands of everybody. Let everyone interpret them for himself according to the light he has. Let there be private judgment. Let spiritual liberty be revived as in apostolic days. Then only will the people be emancipated from the Middle Ages and obey the voice of enlightened conscience and be true to their convictions and practice the virtues which Christianity commands and obey God rather than men. End quote. So, when you stop to think where we are today, I mean, in America, we have all these material blessings. We have nice homes, new cars, plenty of clothes, food on our table. But what about our souls? They're often naked and poverty-stricken, spiritually speaking. Luther and these men, they came from peasants. They were poor in the eyes of the world, but how rich they were in the Word of God. We have so many Bibles in our homes. We have it on our phones and iPads and so on. And yet how little do we read the Word of God? How little of it is committed to memory? It's the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. And how little do we pull it out of its scabbard? I'm trying to remember if it was the German theologian of Bonhoeffer who wrote about swords being stuck in rusted scabbards. And how true that is, how we are spiritual pygmies to the reformers of bygone days because we know so little of the Word of God. We take it for granted. And that really is a shame. Luther wrote, "The greater God's gifts and works, the less they are regarded. The blessings of life, health, freedom, and food are not really appreciated unless they're lost or threatened." Ralph Waldo Emerson observed, "If the constellations appeared only once in 1,000 years, imagine what an exciting event it would be. But because they are there every night, we barely give them a look." And we have the scriptures at our fingertips. They are the words of life, and yet we barely give them a look. May that humble us, shame us. May God be pleased to give us grace that we will take up the Word of God. It is the light of life, and not only learn it, but live it to the glory of God. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we are thankful to you for your faithfulness to the Word, that though it has been crusted over with traditions and over time it seems to have been buried under ecclesiastical authorities and powers, you, Lord, in your faithfulness, continue to bring it out of darkness, to put it back under the spotlight, to bring it back to our attention. It is that living, breathing Word of God. To despise the scriptures is to despise the God who gave it. Oh, Lord, help us to be men and women of the book, that we would commit it, Lord, to memory, that we might not sin against you, that it would be a lamp to our feet, a light to our path, that it would be a sword in our hand, that it would inspire fresh courage in the face of a sinful world that has turned its back on you. Lord, grant that we will take to heart these glorious truths that have been passed on to us by the reformers, that we would see what cost was paid by them so that we could have the Scriptures in our language today. We thank you, Lord, for the opportunity to sit under the preaching of your word. We pray you'll bless our fellowship to follow now. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.